So, a few months ago, we have our staff meeting. Scott comes with the new preaching schedule, and I'm looking at it, and I go, whoa, I get to preach on Revelation. How special is that? I get so excited. I'm like thinking about all the fun research I get to do. Get a little closer to the time actually coming that I'm here, and suddenly I look to the text that I've been, the hand that I've been dealt, and I feel like I'm a part of some cruel joke that I'm not in on. I was like making jokes about like pig's blood coming from the ceiling or like something happening. Like I feel like, yeah, I've definitely got the butt end of that one. But here we are, and I did the research. I'm very excited to be here. How are you guys all doing this morning? Good, amazing. I'm also doing good. Thank you for asking. this text is intense, and I want to approach it. There's going to be moments to laugh and kind of, you know, there's a little bit of funny parts, but it really is at its heart a very serious text. And I want us to really bend our hearts towards God and really try to see what his heart is in this text. And that's what I've been trying to do prayerfully and thoughtfully over the last little bit of time, so hope that comes through. So before I start, I'm going to pray. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So this prayer that I just shared, you guys know that one? Familiar? Yeah? Okay. This prayer has been repeated from the mouths of Christians for the last 2,000 years since the very first disciples. And when you strip back all of the scary images in Revelation, this prayer is really at the heart of what this book is all about. We pray every day that God's kingdom would come to earth as it is in heaven, that his will would take hold in our world and heal all of the brokenness. And today, we're talking through the seven trumpets of Revelation. And when we take a look at the seventh trumpet, we see that what we have prayed for 2,000 years since the time of Christ on earth is finally coming to fruition. So we're going to start in chapter 11, actually, at verse 15 to 17. This is what it says. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, "We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. God's kingdom has come, and his will has been done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah." That's what it tells us. But how do we get there? What does the journey look like to get to the seventh trumpet proclamation? Because as we're intimately aware, every single one of us, the kingdom of the world is not the same as the kingdom of heaven. And God's will for life, generosity, mercy, and grace is not what's being done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why we continue to pray the Lord's Prayer every day, because we recognize there's a deep chasm between God's kingdom and the world that we experience. From where we are, what we get is front row seats to sin and evil destroying God's good world. And the bitter pill to swallow, the harsh reality of a world that's sick with hatred, evil, and sin, is that there's going to be some who want it that way. There's going to be some who refuse, after being faced with God's grace, with his truth and his mercy, to loosen their grip from the evil and sin in the world, no matter the cost to themselves or the cost to others. And that's what brings us to the seventh half of the seventh trumpet proclamation, which says this. In chapter 11, verses 16 to 18, we read, "Then the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, singing, 'We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, who are and who were, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign.'" And then it adds, "The nations raged, but your wrath has come, and the time for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and saints, and all who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And they're not fun words to read, but that's how we get to God's kingdom. By some mystery, how we get to God's kingdom is that he has a plan to destroy those who destroy the earth. And C.S. Lewis says it this way in his novel, The Great Divorce. Had to find a way to sneak C.S. Lewis into the sermon. I always do. This is what he says. Every disease that submits to a cure shall be cured. But we will not call blue yellow to please those who insist on having jaundice, nor will we make a midden or a dung pile of the world's garden for the sake of some who cannot abide the smell of roses. And what Lewis is touching on is this reality that God's mercy and grace is offered to every single person. The healing is there. But in order for healing to happen, they must recognize their need for it. Like, if you have an infection and you refuse at all costs the antibiotics, that infection is going to continue to fester. It's not going to go away on its own. And there will be some whose wills are so set on their sin, on idolatry, on self-elevation, that they will deny the very thing that brings them healing and fullness. They'll wrap themselves up so intimately with that which destroys the earth that they will go down alongside it. The biblical term to describe this is judgment. Judgment's a term that can be quite polarizing. Some are uncomfortable with it and avoid it altogether, which is honestly the way that I kind of lean, which is ironic that I'm here right now. And then you have some people maybe on the other side that are too comfortable with it and place a higher emphasis on it than they maybe ought to. But the reality is that we all have to accept is that judgment is a tragedy for us and for God. But it's also necessary. And somehow we have to wrestle with the fact that it is good news. Daryl Johnson communicates it like this. He says, although I would rather not have to write on it or preach it, it is good news. Good? Judgment is good news? Yes, it is. For judgment says God cares. Judgment says that we and our choices matter to God. Judgment says God takes evil and sin seriously. Judgment says that God is not indifferent to, not tolerant of, evil and sin. Judgment says that God moves against evil and sin. Okay, so before we get into the text, because there's a lot of text, so buckle your seatbelts, we're going to be reading a lot. As we've talked about since the beginning of the series, we really have to work hard to fight this temptation to speculate and instead let these images speak to us theologically, let them wash over you and spark your imagination. The trumpets are not predicting the future, but they're giving us a spiritual window into the state of a world that has bent its knee to evil and empire. And the trumpets also show us how empire caves in on itself and that God will not let empire have the final say. So let's read. Starting in chapter 8, verse 1. Feel free to open your Bibles because there's a lot of text to go along with, so you can follow along with me. In verse 1 it says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar that is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets made ready to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were hurled to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. A second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of this star is Wormwood. A third of the star waters became wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day was kept from shining, and likewise the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew in mid-heaven. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given authority like the authority of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to damage the grass of the earth or any green growth of any tree, but only those who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torture them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions with stingers, and in their tails is the power to harm people for 5 months. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed, but there are still two woes to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released who had been held ready for the day, the month, the year, to kill a third of humankind. The number of the troops of Calvary was 200 million. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of humankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they inflict harm. The rest of humankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and of stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or talk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their fornication or their thefts. Okay, let's take a moment. That's a lot of text. So these images are troubling. The image of judgment is troubling. And they should be. That means we're letting it serve the purpose that it should. But really quickly, before we just jump onto these images, I want us to work on a nuanced view of what wrath and what judgment looks like on a biblical scale, a whole biblical scale. So if we look at Romans 1, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." So wrath from heaven, we're thinking God's getting his big stick and he's about to whack people. But Paul goes on right after this to explain what this wrath looks like. And three times over, he repeats the phrase, "God gave them up." God gave them up to their lusts. God gave them up to their degrading passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. What's important to note here is that God is not an active agent in wrath. He's not picking up his stick to whack people. But he did let the consequences of their actions run their course. He gave them up to the choices they had made. And here in Revelation, John is describing the same thing on a cosmic scale. God is merciful and he's just, and he restrains evil in the world. But we get a glimpse in the first four trumpets of what it looks like when evil's effects on the earth are allowed to run their course. The natural world turns completely upside down and rejects those who have been destroying it. A third of the earth is burned up. Mountains are thrown into the sea, a third of the trees burn up, and a third of the sea creatures die, a third of the waters become bitter, and a third of the stars and the moon are darkened. God is only letting go of the restraints a third of the way, and look at what happens to the world. God is continuing to be merciful and not letting the consequences fully run their course. Only a third. God is not being vengeful, and he's not releasing his pent-up anger. He's trying to give the world a chance to see the natural consequence when evil reigns instead of him. And more importantly, God doesn't want his judgment to destroy humans. God's will is that none of us would perish. In fact, his hope is that humans will see the state of the world and turn and repent. But, as we see from the text, if you bind yourself so closely to empire and evil and desire it to reign on the throne instead of the Lamb, God is not going to force your hand. I have a surprisingly perfect way to illustrate this. Promise not to laugh. You're not allowed to laugh at me. How many of you guys have seen the Spider-Man movies with Tobey Maguire? Yes? Okay. How many of you guys have seen the best one, the third one, with Venom? Okay. So if you haven't, it's okay. I'm gonna walk through the image a little bit. So in the third movie, we're introduced to this character called Venom. He kind of looks like Spider-Man, but he's bigger and kind of scarier looking, and he starts as this little piece of black goop that comes out of a space rock that falls from the skies, and he searches around until he finds a host to attach himself to. And he's bent on evil, And he makes the host that he attaches himself to feel very powerful, and he's very difficult to get rid of. Spider-Man is his first host, but he manages somehow to get rid of him. And then he attaches himself to a guy named Eddie Brock in the movie. And this scene that I'm about to explain is at the end of the movie where Eddie Brock, as Venom, has captured Spider-Man. And this is how it goes. Okay, so first slide. Okay, so we have Eddie Brock. Spider-Man says, "I know what it feels like. Powerful. But you have to let it go." And Eddie Brock, in probably the worst written moment in the history of cinema, he goes, "I like being bad. It makes me happy." And then they continue to fight, and then Spider-Man realizes the weakness in the suit that he remembers from before. If he makes an excess of loud noise, the suit becomes weaker and weaker, and then maybe he can save Eddie from the suit. So they're in this abandoned building when they're fighting, so you can see that he picks up a bunch of these pipes, and he makes a cage around Eddie Brock, and he takes another pipe, and he bangs up against them and makes as much noise as he possibly can. And it starts to work. Suddenly, the suit is weaker. You can go to the next slide. The suit is weaker. Spider-Man flings his web, and he, like that, and he grabs Eddie Brock, and he pulls Eddie Brock out of the evil suit. All is well, it works. But what happens next? Even though Spider-Man had already saved Eddie Brock, Eddie can't let go of the power that the suit gives him, so he jumps back towards it as it's about to explode. I didn't explain that part, so for some reason there's grenades there because there's this other guy there. I'm not going to get into it. There's another guy with grenades. So when Spider-Man pulls him out, he throws a grenade into it because he wants to blow it up. And then as it's about to blow up, Eddie Brock's like, "I can't let go of it. It makes me powerful." And he jumps back into it. And then what happens? He loses his life alongside the suit. You guys laughed at me. You said you wouldn't. I said I didn't get a full response. It's okay. So it's a funny illustration. And in all the intensity of this passage, I thought it was maybe a nice breather to break it up a little bit. But it actually serves to demonstrate what's going on here very well. This is what the judgments are showing us. God is offering healing and salvation for everybody who desires it. He is the Spider-Man guy that's going to pull you out of the evil suit. And that's everybody has that available to them. But if you keep jumping back towards the suit, he will show you the reality of what it is that you're desiring. And he'll show you the destruction that it will unravel. And God's not a puppet master. He's not going to bend anyone's will to follow him. But he will do everything to help the world understand the darkness and destruction of what they're following. So in Trumpets 5 and 6, after we see the world kind of turn in on itself, in Trumpets 5 and 6, the world is shown what it looks like when God doesn't restrain himself or doesn't restrain the demonic forces at play in the world any longer. God says, and I had my buddy Cody, I called him, and he loves Revelation, and he gave me a perfect image for this. He was like, this is basically what God's doing. God says, "You want evil to reign on the throne? I will show you what's in the abyss. I will give you up to your desire. Here's what the object of your worship looks like." Then out of the abyss comes demonic beasts of all sorts, and a third of humankind are killed. But again, we're in our brain, we want to think about just wrath. We also have to hear mercy. A third of humankind. And that's not to say that that's not a lot of people, but when we think about this as a spiritual image, it's not two-thirds, it's not all, it's a third. God, in his mercy, is trying to give humanity a glimpse of what they want, but he does not let it consume them, because his desire is repentance. Then, in perhaps the most tragic few verses in the entire Bible, John says that even after humanity sees the object of their worship, they see what they want, they see the plagues that have been unleashed by their own choosing, they still don't repent from the works of their hands and from worshiping idols. Like Pharaoh's heart after the plagues are unleashed on Egypt, the hearts of the world are hardened against God rather than being opened to the tragic reality of what it looks like when evil reigns in the world. And as Christians, this should break our hearts because it breaks God's heart. We should mourn the fact that this has to be a part of the story. Okay. So, to summarize what we talked about so far, Revelation's purpose, like I said, is to pull back the curtain on the true nature of evil and empire, which these first six trumpets have very clearly shown us. God has shown us what it looks like when evil and empire reign in the world instead of the Lamb. But Revelation's also supposed to give us a window into how Christians are supposed to remain faithful in the midst of this, under the pressure of empire. And that's what happens when we get to chapter 11. So just like last week, when we see between the sixth and the seventh seals being opened, we see this beautiful image of this interlude where there you see the number of witnesses. You hear 144,000, and you turn and see that it's a multitude of people, too many to count. And we get another interlude in between the sixth and seventh trumpets. In Revelation 7, the interlude in the seals, we get an answer to the question, who can stand? It tells us it's those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And then in Revelation 11, what it's telling us is an answer to the question, what are those who are sealed by God supposed to be doing when judgment comes? So let's read. Another sizable chunk of text, so bear with me. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, come and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And I'll grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days wearing sackcloth. Those are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out from their mouths and consumes their foes. Anyone who wants to harm them must be killed in this manner. They have authority to shut up the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have authority over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the bottomless pit will make war on them and will conquer them and will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that is prophetically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, members of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and exchange presents because these two prophets have been a torment to the inhabitants of the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there's a lot of images here, and a lot of symbols, like the rest of Revelation. So for the sake of time, I wanted to focus on two that I think are helpful when we're thinking about how we remain faithful witnesses. And if you want to talk more about the rest of the symbols, I'm going to pull up Pastor Scott, and you can buy me coffee, and we can chat more about it. So the first important detail. These witnesses are meant to represent the prophetic witness of the entire church as we go out into the world, but there's something really interesting to note. Who's the enemy that defeats the witnesses? The beast from the bottomless pit. It's not people. People are who we witness to with the work of Jesus. Our enemy will and always will be a spiritual one. There's something important to keep in mind when we think about the way we witness to the world. Other image-bearing human beings are always the people we witness to, not the people we make our enemies. The enemy that wages war and kills the witnesses is the beast from the bottomless pit. And even then, 3.5 days later, the breath of life from God enters the witnesses again. So even when our true enemy does defeat us, if our lives are taken for our testimony, the enemy still doesn't get to win. The next symbol, very small detail, but it's packed with lots of meaning. So what were the witnesses wearing when they go about doing their work and giving their testimony? It tells us they're wearing sackcloth, which is interesting. So sackcloth here symbolizes two things. One, it identifies them with all the prophetic witness of the Old Testament. All the prophets in the Old Testament were often found wearing sackcloth. And the second one, and this is very important, it represents repentance. So as they are witnessing and calling the world to repent and follow the Lamb, they are in a constant state of repentance as well. And this is interesting because sometimes we have to remember that the witness that wins over the world isn't a holier-than-thou witness. It's not holding, I'm the one who already repented, so I'm taken care of, and I hold myself over you, and you better repent. It's the witness that wins over the world is clothed in humility and repentance. And this comes alongside my final point. New Testament scholar Thomas B. Slater emphasized this one truth when he was talking about witness. He said that Christians are called to be witnesses, not to be warriors. The thing about warriors is that the whole purpose of a warrior is that they need to win. They need to defeat their enemy. Witnesses don't need to win. In fact, what we see here is that, according to the text, they're actually willing to die for their testimony. And that's what God is looking for from us, faithful witnesses, not warriors. So as we close, I want to just summarize with a couple points here. First thing, what God desires is repentance and not vengeance. We need to remember to align ourselves with God's heart. In the midst of our broken world, we must remember that God desires, if God desires repentance for those who don't follow him, that's what we should be desiring as well. Not only this, we must always be keeping our hearts soft towards God. Because as scary as these images are, thinking about, you know, all of the judgment, we have to remember that this is also a warning to us for what happens when we refuse God's healing and we refuse his grace continually. We must ask God to search our hearts and, as the church, show us the broken parts that still aren't submitted to him, because he cares for us and he wants to offer us wholeness. And the second thing, like I just said, God desires witnesses and not warriors. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're fighting some sort of culture war, a social war, maybe even a physical war, but we have to remind ourselves that that's not what we're called to do. What we all are called to do is fight a battle that's not against flesh and blood. The Bible's very clear about this, that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle that we're fighting. And we don't carry weapons. We carry the testimony of the slain lamb. And what's funny is that the slain lamb conquered the world not through military might, but through the humble sacrifice of his own life. So we have to refuse at all costs to make enemies of the world, but instead we have to live our lives clothed with repentance and the voice of the Holy Spirit, and let us invite the world to experience the healing work of Jesus alongside us. So let's pray. Father in heaven, I just ask that you would humble us all before this text, that you would help us be reminded to remind us to reflect on your mercy, that out of judgment, out of these scary images, we have to remind ourselves that your mercy is at the heart of these things. What you desire for us is repentance, and what you desire for your world is repentance. So I ask that as you would guide us as witnesses in your world, you would remind us of this, and guide us by your Holy Spirit to be gracious and show your love and live lives of self-sacrifice for others as individuals and as your church. And bless the rest of our time as we worship, and speak to us today and for the rest of the week. Amen.